Good morning. Welcome to the Berean class. I'm not Jim Abrahamson, as you can tell. Jim couldn't be here today because he received an invitation to preach to the heathen visiting the Wright Brothers Memorial at a little town on the Outer Banks called Blue Devil Hills.
He could, Kill Devil.
My version is Blue Devil Hills. He couldn't resist. But when Jim asked me to sub for him, I started coming up with all these excuses, you know, just like Moses before the burning bush. And I said, I'm not qualified. I didn't go to seminary like you did. I'm not a good speaker like you are. Not a good enough Christian. I'm not tech savvy like you are, which is kind of pathetic, actually. But I'm too busy with my job. I don't know what to talk about. But lastly, most importantly, I'm an unholy blue devil. Unlike you, a sanctified Tar Heel. But, you know, Jim just sat back in his chair, looked at me with a wry smile and said, you know, son, it's okay. I'll pray for you. Even dookies can have good ideas once in a while. Or as a wise man once said, even blind squirrel occasionally find nut. So please bear with me as this blind squirrel here attempts to feed you little nuggets of truth from his word. And I just want to say that everything I'm about to say, I'm trying to say to myself, okay, because I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the one who needs to hear this more than any of you all. So just get that out of the way. First, I want to tell you a little bit about myself. My name is Justin Moo, as you can see. I was born in Tarrytown, New York, in Westchester County, New York. My father was originally from Taiwan. My mom was from mainland China. They both worked for IBM, and my dad was an electrical engineer, my mom a computer programmer. I started reading a Good News New Testament Bible around age of 5 or 6, mainly because of the influence of my godly grandmother. And I was baptized around the age of 9, I believe. But I didn't really start following the Lord wholeheartedly until I fully committed my life to him at an Assemblies of God youth convention in 1983 in Syracuse, New York. I originally thought I wanted to pursue a career in electrical engineering like my dad, but decided after I became a Christian that I wanted to help people a little more direct way, so I decided to go into medicine instead. I attended a small, nameless university down the road that happens to have a mascot, a blue mascot with pointy ears, if you can figure what that is, and also went there for med school and residency in radiation oncology. And speaking of radiation oncology, now for you Carolina fans, I did redeem myself somewhat by doing a medical internship for a year at UNC Chapel Hill. But it was the most miserable year of my life. I've been a practicing radiation oncologist for about 30 years now. I've been in various places, Portland, Oregon, Greensboro, Raleigh, Central and Coastal Florida, most recently Rocky Mount, North Carolina, which by the way, isn't rocky and doesn't have any mount. So why they named it Rocky Mount is beyond me. But having seen the light blue light, I now work for the UNC system for what it's worth. I'm greatly blessed to be married to my beautiful wife, Linda, over there for 1+ years. She doesn't want to tell me how long. And then mother of my 2 wonderful sons, Christopher, who's 29, who's in California, and my youngest son, Benjamin, who's 27, who's with us today. So as you can tell, the title of my talk today is The Promise and Peril of Prosperity. Now, that's a beautiful example of alliteration, by the way, all those P's. Jim would be proud. And I've chosen to look at the stories of 4 rich men found in the Gospel of Luke to see what they can teach us about the false promises, perils, and dangers of prosperity, what it can do to our hearts, what God's attitude is towards wealth, and along with other relevant scriptures from the Old and New Testament. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the privilege to open your word this morning. Hear what you have to say about this difficult subject. I pray that you would be glorified during our time together. Please give us ears to hear what you would have us learn, and as a result, let us come away with a greater love for you. Please teach us to rely solely upon you, the wellspring of living water, rather than upon ourselves and our own resources. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, if you don't like anything I'm about to say, please remember it's all Jim's fault for asking a blue devil to teach this class. So. Who here would like to be in the possession of $80 million or an $80 million lottery ticket? Raise your hands. Okay. So for those of you who raised your hands, You've just broken the commandment, thou shalt not covet. And for those who didn't raise your hands, you're guilty of the sin of you shall not lie. So in conclusion, we're all sinners, like scripture says. We can all go home now. Class dismissed. But what is it about wealth that's so appealing to us as human beings? Obviously, and with wealth, we can go on these fabulous vacations. We can buy fancy cars, live in these glorious homes, eat to our heart's content, have pleasure, prestige, happiness, you name it. Money promises all these things and more, right? That's why as humans, we're so irresistibly drawn to it. But Jesus actually talked about the dangers of wealth and loving money much more than he talked about heaven or hell or redemption or any other thing, really, for that matter. And by the way, if what I'm about to say makes you the least bit uncomfortable, please feel free to head to the nearest store. Well, oh, I forgot. I had Benjamin barricade them a few minutes ago. So none of you can escape, neither, or I can escape either. All right, let's look at, get into this. Rich man number one. The promise of prosperity from Luke 12, 13 to 21, the parable of the rich fool. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And Jesus said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And Jesus told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" So, by the way, I want this session to be interactive. I want there to be audience participation. I know it's cold in here, but I don't want you all to be the frozen chosen, okay? So why does God call this man a fool? Any thoughts about that? Why would God call this man a fool?
Man for his faith
in
money or his belief
in
his money, not God.
Absolutely. Thank you. Anything else?
I think he was looking at the immediate present.
Yes.
And perhaps not considering how that would play out.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes, ma'am.
Do us a favor, repeat what they're saying for the people online,
because
they can't hear.
Sorry, so Ruth was just saying that this man's a fool because he just lived for the present, lived for the moment, didn't think like what his life would be like on the other side in eternity, and so he just lived for himself. That's right. Yes, ma'am.
He put his bagging on his good, but when he died, what's good for him doing?
That's right. She was saying that he put his value in all his trust in his wealth, put his value in his goods, but when he died, he couldn't take it with him, right?
Yeah, he put his value in having spiritual riches. He wanted physical riches.
That's right. Preferred physical wealth over spiritual wealth. That's very good. Thank you. Yes, sir.
I once heard that one of the richest men in the world said, asked him, mm-hmm. "How much money would it take for you to be satisfied?"
I think it was J.D. Rockefeller, maybe, I think, that said that. That's right. The barn's never big enough, is it? Never big enough. Just a little bit more is what I want. Thank you very much for y'all. So, like the foolish rich man, we're the same way a little bit. We tend to look to money for security, right? I personally, for me, you know, I'm envious of all my colleagues who've retired and, you know, don't have to work 60, 80 hours a week anymore. I view money as, you know, if I can just make a little bit more, I can comfortably retire. I don't have to work so hard. And, you know, it's that little carrot that's always, this little hamster is always running towards. And by the way, for those of you familiar with the stock market, what's another synonym or name for stocks? Anyone tell me? What's another name for stocks? There you go. They're called securities, right? What a ridiculous name. They should be called insecurities, because that's how you feel when you own the darn things. And I found in my life, maybe you can all attest to this, but that the more I own, the more possessions I have, the more I worry, right? Who of us lies awake at night worrying about his neighbor's car being broken into, right? We don't care about that. We care about our own possessions. We worry about how to manage our money. We worry about, oh, should I put it in this mutual fund, or which financial advisor should I get? All these ridiculous things that in the end don't amount to anything, but it keeps us awake at night. And it's awful. But what does Jesus teach about true wealth? What does he say how we should be instead of this rich fool? So Jesus immediately goes on to teach these wonderful words from Luke 12. And he said to his disciples, therefore, always remember what therefore is for. Therefore, after looking this rich man's, foolish rich man's life, this is how you should be instead as my followers. I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouses nor barns, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds, O you of little faith? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you're not able to do even such a small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not seek what you are to eat and what you drink, nor be worried about those things. For all the nations of the world seek after those things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek first his kingdom, and all these things will be added to you as well. So a very familiar passage that's also given in Matthew as well. Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heaven that does not fail, where neither thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Amen. So basically, Jesus is contrasting the sinful, boastful, self-reliant attitude of this foolish rich man with how we should be as disciples of Christ. That is, with a humble heart that's entirely reliant upon him for our daily needs, right? Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, right? He doesn't say, give us this day $1 million so I can retire comfortably. He doesn't say to pray for that. And what was it like for the children of Israel in the wilderness? He gave them daily manna, right? If they were greedy and they stored up 2 days' worth, what happened to it? It turned into maggots and worms, right? Daily bread. Rely upon Jesus for our daily needs. What did Jesus say? He says, just don't worry about tomorrow. Just, you know, don't be anxious for tomorrow. Tomorrow's got enough anxiety for itself. Just follow me day by day. Now, for those of you who didn't have the privilege of knowing Dr. Mary Frances Boyce, she was one of the founding members of the Bible Church, who taught scores of children, including our two sons, the violin and cello, often for free for those who couldn't afford it, like for the children of the Uhlenbergs, who adopted like 20 children who couldn't afford to pay her. She taught them for free. She was like this carefree bird, just flitting along in life, doing what she loved, teaching music, never worried about whether she had enough money saved up for retirement or what she was going to do when she got older. You can imagine, as a music teacher, she didn't earn that much money. She certainly didn't have substantial savings to rely upon. When once I asked her, aren't you worried about, you know, how you're going to retire? Are you going to have enough money when you get older? She placidly replied in her customary calm, whimsical way and just told me that I'm sure my Heavenly Father will take care of me. And he did, until the day she died a few months ago. So we can all learn from our dear friend Mary Frances. And please note, in those last two verses, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail. Jesus gives a remarkable means of transmuting our meager earthly treasure into everlasting wealth. You know, the old phrase, you can't take it with you. Well, Jesus tells you a way you can take it with you by selling what you have, giving to the poor, the needy, in his name. But it has to be in his name. It has to be with an attitude of love, you know, in faith that he will reward us, right? If it says in 1 Corinthians 13, if I give my way all my possessions, sell all my possessions, give to the poor, you might give my body if you burn, but I don't have love, it profits me nothing. So we have to do it with the right attitude, the right faith, in order for God to reward us in the end. But really, you think about it. Would you rather keep your wealth for 80 years or 80 quadrillion years? Would you rather have a return on investment of 50, 500, 5,000% or 50 trillion percent? You know, if you do the math, it kind of makes sense to store up our treasure in heaven and not just be so obsessed with our treasure here on earth. Because Jesus said, whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. So going on to rich man number two, the peril of prosperity. We talked about the promise of prosperity that we thought it would give us. Now, the dangers of prosperity. Let's look at Luke 16 about the rich man and Lazarus. And I'll preface these before I read this interesting story with, it's a little bit controversial, actually, whether this was actually a parable that Jesus was telling or an actual account of two real men that he and his infinite knowledge knew about. Most scholars would say this was a parable because it's given with all the other parables like the prodigal son that Jim taught us about. But there are some minority of scholars, even John Calvin included, who felt that this was a real story. And part of it was because this poor man that we'll read about had a name, Lazarus. But let's look at the text. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. But the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, or Gehenna, or hell, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. By the way, I just want to parenthetically note, it's called Abraham's side, or other translations say Abraham's bosom, but that's really just a reference to paradise or heaven, obviously. So he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." Now, how ironic is that? During their lifetime, the beggar was at his house every day. He refused to give him anything from his tables, even though he had tons of food. And now here the tables are turned, right? Here's the rich man in hell, and he wants Lazarus to cross this giant chasm to come and relieve his thirst. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony." And I just want to say a couple comments. First ask, why is this poor beggar given the name, or a name, Lazarus, while the rich man remains anonymous? And I researched this a little bit, and it's interesting. Again, some think it's because this was a real person named Lazarus, but others think it's because the name Lazarus means God is my helper. It's a derivative of the name Eleazar. God is my helper. So by giving this poor beggar a name, Jesus is giving him dignity. He's giving him identity, status. Whereas this rich man is just totally anonymous, and he's completely overlooked in the story in terms of his personal identity. And while the wealthy man was prominent in early life, he's left anonymous in the story, signifying that his great worldly status had no bearing or meaning whatsoever in eternity. Now, we have to ask this question. By telling this parable of the rich man Lazarus, is Jesus implying that if you're poor, you'll automatically go to heaven? If you're rich, you'll automatically go to hell? Of course not. That's ridiculous. So as Jim has said rightly many, many times, what matters is context, context, context. And so what we have to look at is the context of this story, which is found earlier in the chapter of Luke 16, 11 to 15. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own. So it's interesting, you know, we think they're called possessions, right? They're mine, I own my bank account, I own my money and my cars and whatever. They're my possessions. But Jesus is saying, no, they're not yours, actually. They belong to another. And why do we know that? Because when we die, they go to someone else, right? They don't permanently belong to us. Who will give you that which is your own? As opposed to that in heaven, whatever treasures we accumulate in heaven, that is really our own, right? Because it never, never, never goes away. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money / mammon / wealth. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things. They ridiculed him. And Jesus said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." So remember the story when Saul sinned and was deposed as king of Israel, and Samuel was sent by God to the sons of Jesse to pick a new king of Israel, right? So Samuel asked Jesse to send out his sons, and he sends out his oldest, best and brightest son. I think his name is Eliab. And he's this tall, handsome, really hunk of a guy. And Sam says, "That must be the man. This is who you've chosen. This surely must be the next king of Israel." But what does God say to Samuel? He says, "No, don't look at his outward appearance. Don't look at his stature, his height, all the things that men would be attracted to. But God doesn't look at the outward appearance. What does he do? He looks at the heart." So the reason I say that is to talk about the widow's mite and compare God's view of us and our view of money with God's view of money, right? So in Mark 12, 41 to 44, Jesus said, "He sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. Many rich people were putting in large sums. Then a poor widow came along and put in two small copper coins, which amounted to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on.'" So again, Jesus is contrasting, you know, men think, yeah, it's great to give all this gobs of money to the treasury temple. What I heard is that, you know, the Pharisees would get as many coins as they could so that when they threw it into the offering basket, it would make this loud clanking noise and would announce to the world that, "Oh, look how generous I am." But look at this sweet, anonymous poor widow, right? No one noticed her. No one cared about the two little mites she put in there, except for one person. The only one who mattered, just Jesus. And look, she's now memorialized for all eternity in the Gospels and the story, and no one cares about all these other rich people who put in their surplus, because God looks at the heart, right? And God commended her for giving out of her poverty, and it's what she sacrificed that mattered. Yes, sir.
I mean, the thing is, it's the temple, that they would probably
want
enough to grow.
Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Amen. Amen. Right? What she gave is not going to do squat for the temple, for the treasury, for their expenditures, but it was worship to her. And that's what God honored, because she was worshiping God with all of her heart. But going back to the story of the rich man and Lazarus, what Jesus is saying about, or the purpose of this parable is to warn us about what wealth can do to our hearts. Right, it turned the rich man's heart into this heart of stone, to the point where he was utterly uncaring, callous. He didn't care about the poor man, Lazarus, probably just being many of them who are laid at his door. It turned his heart into a heart of stone. It calcified his heart. Whereas the poor man, being poor, again, his name meaning God is my helper, had to rely upon God every day. He had no choice. So God, you know, saw his humble estate, and in the end, you know, brought him to paradise and turned the tables around. And God's economy, my strong belief, is that, you know, God looks at things totally different as we do as men, right? We all value riches, and we hate it when we lose things. We lose in the stock market or lose a job. But God looks at it exactly the opposite, right? He looks at them as opportunities to grow in faith, to glorify him, right? It says in the book of Hebrews that there's all these heroes of faith who did these miraculous things, conquered kingdoms, shut the mouths of lions. But then you get the latter part of the book of Hebrews where it says, but there are a lot more who are martyred for their faith, who were sawn in two, who lived in caves, and the world was not worthy of them. They were abused and despised, and yet they still trusted God. And that's how God wants us to be, just like this poor widow. So Jesus illustrates other things about poverty and wealth in Luke's version of the Beatitudes. And Jesus lifted up his eyes on the disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Woe. And then here's more verses to cheer you up from James 5. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire." That's graphic. "You have laid up treasure in the last days." And there's another verse that says, you know, "You've withheld payment to the guy who mows your field." So whenever someone mows my lawn, I'm very quick to pay him right away because of that. Who do you think Jesus and James are addressing in these passages? Are they addressing wealthy Christians or the unregenerate rich? Get some opinions. What do people think? Who's Jesus talking to? Or do we know? Very good. Anyone? Yeah, I totally agree. First time I researched this, I thought, oh, he's just talking about the Pharisees and those bad guys and those people, those greedy, wealthy, rich people who don't know God. But you know what? James is addressing his epistle to Christians. So it's very sobering, right? And it's very uncomfortable. We don't know what to do with these passages. But it's just, again, awakens our heart to how God feels about wealth, how God feels about us trusting in our wealth. Further on, more in the book of James, God says this very explicitly, "My brothers," so he's talking about Christians, his brothers, "show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, but a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down on my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil intentions? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man." So we have to be very careful. You know, it's always so hard for me when, you know, driving on the street and, as you all have done, you come to an intersection and there's this person panhandling, you know, asking for money. What do? We instantly judge that person. Oh, he looks pretty fit and able and strong. Why isn't he out there, you know, earning a living like I am? And, you know, it's so easy to look down on those who are so-called beneath us. But Jesus' younger brother is saying, don't have that attitude. Don't look at people. Don't judge them with worldly sunglasses. Okay. Okay, moving on. Colossians 3:5. "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires." And look at this: greed, which is idolatry. So greed is added on to those works of the flesh. And he says very explicitly, greed is equivalent to idolatry. And again, Ephesians 5. "For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or look, greedy person, such a person as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Again, very sobering words. And the very interesting thing is, I think what I quoted was the NASB, but if you look at the ESV version, for example, it translates it as covetousness rather than greed. And so I actually looked it up, and it turns out in the Greek, they're the exact same word. Greed, covetousness, they're both written the word pleonexia in Greek. And so I kind of asked myself, well, what exactly is greed? It's a selfish desire to have more of something, whether it be money, food, power, possessions, than a person actually needs, right? We'll see later on in 1 Timothy that Paul teaches, if we have food, clothing, and shelter, with that we should be content, right? We don't need all this other stuff. And it's just so easy to fall into that trap. So someone please tell me, what is idolatry? What's the definition of idolatry? Can anyone share that with me? What is idolatry? We know what idolatry was in the Old Testament, right? These people would make these carvings of gold, silver, wood, or stone, and bow down and worship them, right? And we think to ourselves, how utterly stupid is that? Why in the world would any person with an IQ above 5 bow down to something that their hands just made, right? And one of the major prophets makes fun of it, right? They says, you make this idol of gold or stone or wood, and then immediately you prostrate yourself before that. How utterly ridiculous that looks in the sight of God. But again, what's idolatry?
I think it's placing your hope in something other than Christ and God. It's what you're focused on. And I think that for Christians especially, it's what's your hope.
Bingo.
Where's your hope invested?
Bingo, absolutely. It's anything that substitutes God in our lives, right? Or that we fix our hope on, put our trust in other than God. That's excellent example of that definition. So we all know what this is, the golden calf. Sorry, I had to stretch the picture out, the width, to make it fit the screen. So it actually looks more like the golden dachshund, but it's okay. It's the golden calf. So this was the first example in Israel's history as a nation of worshiping a false idol. And can you imagine how upset God must have been, right? There's Moses up on the Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments, you know, one of which is you shall not make any graven image. And here the people are down there making this graven image just because Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and nights. What happened to this guy? We don't know what happened to him. And by the way, if you don't think that there's no humor in the Bible, read the exchange between Moses and Aaron, and Moses confronts him about why in the world would you do this. It says in Exodus 32, and Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me. I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. Ridiculous. Anyway, but just imagine how God's heart was broken, right, by the people having this wild orgies and festival to this golden calf they just made, when ironically he was just telling Moses about how you shouldn't do that. Please go ahead.
I was going to say, idolatry could be exactly what he said, but in this day and age, it could be a philosophy, ideology,
a mindset, right? Absolutely.
Because a lot of, like even the calf that came out in gold, it really wasn't the calf that they were worshiping.
Right.
It was the idea of what that
right.
God could do for them. So they put their value in an ideology or a philosophy.
That's an excellent. And for people online, she made a very astute comment that idolatry is not just an object that we worship, it's an ideology or philosophy. Yes, sir, go ahead.
I was just going to say, that bull sure looks like the bull and the bear of stock market.
Amen to that. That's exactly what Jim said on Father's Day when he said, the golden calf has become the bull of Wall Street. That's excellent observation.
And a basketball on its head.
That's right. But you know, I've often wondered why would they make a golden calf? Why a calf of all things? Why not something a little more regal and majestic, like an eagle or a lion? Well, it turns out, again, research this a little bit, it turns out that there was an Egyptian goddess by the name of Hathor who often took the form of a cow. And this goddess was the goddess of deliverance, protection, provision, and wild parties. And so it's true. And the Israelites, of course, were in Egypt for about 400 years, so they were steeped in the Egyptian culture, right? So they did what was natural to them. They blended their Egyptian culture that they were so used to was something that was foreign to them, this idea of Yahweh, this unseen God, to make something that was familiar to them, easy to relate to, comfortable, and like I said, we all do the same thing, right? And so, again, this is going to be a little controversial what I'm about to say, but we in the United States, we've done the exact same thing, right? We've blended the fundamentals of capitalism, the American dream of health, wealth, self-actualization, we've mixed that, mashed it up, blended together with the gospel, right? What's the result? This rampant proliferation of the prosperity gospel, which in my opinion, my humble opinion, in God's eyes, is straight from the pit of hell, because it's a false gospel. It's designed to appeal to our flesh and lead us astray. So God have mercy on us as a nation. And as a nation, we've also sanitized the sin of greed, right? This has become acceptable, right? It's not, we don't think of it as serious like murder or adultery or stealing, you know, for those things, we can go to jail. But whoever went to jail for being greedy, except maybe Martha Stewart for insider trading. But generally, you don't go to jail for being greedy, right? We've sanitized, we made it acceptable. It's okay. When you're an American, it's okay to be a little bit greedy. It's no big deal. But since according to Paul, greed equals idolatry, think about it. Greed actually violates three of the Ten Commandments, right? It violates commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. It violates commandment number two, you shall make no graven image in the form of a god. And violates, of course, commandment number 10, thou shalt not covet, right? It violates three out of the Ten Commandments. What other sin violates three out of Ten Commandments? Except covetousness. So again, in God's eyes, love of money is super serious. Again, that's why Jesus specifically says in that passage in Luke that what is exalted above men and what is exalted more than the love and accumulation of wealth, right? That's an abomination in the sight of God. And covetousness is perhaps the sneakiest, most insidious of all sins, right? It can just go quietly, unnoticed, tiptoe into your heart until it has a stranglehold on us, locks us up in bondage. And again, because it's accepted by our culture, it's like we think no big deal. And don't forget, even good old Apostle Paul, after he'd become a Christian, had this testimony. I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, what happened? Produced in me coveting of every kind. You could also substitute the word lust for coveting. Apostle Paul, give me a break. This is the chief of missionaries and apostles and wrote most of our New Testament, had a problem with coveting. So it just goes to show how we all obviously struggle with it, as Paul did. Okay.
And also when it seems like we look at people who are rich as they're better than us.
Oh, absolutely.
And that, right. Riches are, you know, even like in a Christian church, it's God's validation of that they're really
right. Blessed by God.
Good, smart people or right. Blessed by God. Right. And it really is, I think that is this deeply confusing thing that we look upon riches as a validation, not just something to enjoy.
Amen. Thank you so much. So moving along, what's the peril of prosperity? It can make us forget God. Moses teaches in Deuteronomy, or God says, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God, lest when you have come into the promised land, you have your houses, your olive groves, and your fields, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and lived in them, when your herds and flocks have multiplied and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, beware. Because then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand have made me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to make wealth. And it can make us proud and self-reliant. Look at the church in Laodicea. And just to give a quick background of Laodicea, it's found in Revelation 3. It was a wealthy Hellenistic city in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, that built a robust economy in banking, wool, eye ointments, and it relied on an aqueduct system that carried water from distant springs so that by the time it reached the city, it had become lukewarm. And interestingly, the Laodiceans were recipient of Paul's letter to the Colossians, which is interesting if you read the last chapter of Colossians. So what does Jesus say? I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are actually wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see, which again is ironic since they made eye salve in Laodicea. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. You know, this is the only church in the in his letters to the churches, seven churches, that was rebuked by Jesus because of their prosperity and their love of wealth. Only one. And there's the only church that, incidentally, I believe, wasn't persecuted, probably because of that. So what does God think about self-reliance, like the Laodiceans? They relied upon themselves, right? They said, I don't need you, God. I'm rich, I'm prosperous. He says this in Jeremiah 2:13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And again in Isaiah, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire and equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you shall have my hand. You shall lie down in torment. So why is God so upset when we rely upon ourselves? Why is he so upset in Jeremiah that they're trying to hew these cisterns that are broken, can hold no water, and in Isaiah, these people are making these little torches and rather relying on him? Why is God so upset by that? It's because he loves us, right? He doesn't want us to harm ourselves and go ridiculously around trying to quench our thirst and, you know, with these things that can't even hold any water. And here he is, the eternal wellspring, unlimited source of living water, right? And we're trying to light these little tiny candles, right? This is a light of mine. I'm going to let shine and navigate life through our dim little dimwit candles. When here he is, the light of the world, right? Brighter than a trillion suns. We have at our disposal, yet we rely upon ourselves. So God hates it because we're hurting ourselves, because he loves us as a father loves his children. So moving on, in the next 20 minutes, we look at the lives of two very different rich men. One other thing is the peril of prosperity is that it can make us unfruitful. And just look in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, this one section of the seeds that fell among the thorns grew up and choked them. And Jesus interprets that to mean, as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and it proves unfruitful. And, you know, in my mind, I've struggled with this for years. Is Jesus talking about Christians here? Are these like real Christians who are real Christians who are going to heaven, but they're just unfruitful because they get distracted by the world and love of money? I don't know the answer to that. And there's a lot of debate about whether this represents true Christians or not. And I like to kind of comfort myself. Yeah, Jesus is talking about Christians who will go to heaven, but are kind of carnal. But I don't know if anyone knows the answer. Only God knows. God knows if they're Christians or not.
And it's not just about going to heaven. It's what we have here. Yes, and
right.
I know so many rich people who really are very unhappy. I mean, absolutely. Some of them kill themselves.
Yes.
And
yes.
And I just think heaven is really being close to God, having God as our, and here on earth is having him as our focus.
Amen. Just like Jim's taught many times, that's eternal life, right?
Yeah.
Eternal life begins now with a relationship with Jesus. That's absolutely correct.
So I think you can be talking to both of them again.
Yes.
But but maybe especially Christians, because Christians think, "Oh, I'm all set," you know. But really, it's not that. It's really focusing on God.
Amen. Amen. Yes, sir.
There's a really interesting verse in John 3:36, which I think addresses that. It says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son has not life, but will see the wrath of God." So you see the contrast.
Yes, absolutely.
One, you're saying, but there's got to be fruit in your life.
Amen. The fruit is actually what proves that you're saved, I think, you know. So yes, sir. Yes, great.
It's another place where Paul talks about a man who is saved, but as like a man escaping a burning house.
Yes, yes.
So that's my
point. Absolutely. Talking about the beam of judgment of Christ. That's exactly right. Judgment of Christians. That's very good. Thank you for bringing that up. So moving on. Let's look at the lives of two very different rich men from the Gospel of Luke, and look at how prosperity can hinder a person from even following Jesus. The story of the rich young ruler, which Jim has referenced many times very appropriately, from Luke, and a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good? You know God alone is good. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." Interestingly, Jesus left out, "You shall not covet," which I don't know if that was a purposeful omission, but I think later on he will definitely address that. And the young man said, "All these things I've kept from my youth." And the Gospel of Mark adds an interesting detail. It's the only gospel that says that. It says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. Read the Gospel of Mark, it says that. It's very interesting. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when the rich young ruler heard these things, he became very sad. I think Matthew says he walked away, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad and walked away, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." I mean, it's just hyperbole, right? I mean, how ridiculous to think that a camel go through the eye of a needle. And those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But Jesus said, "Amen. What is impossible with man is possible with God." Thank God. God can do the impossible. So I just want to say a few comments about the rich young ruler. Despite Jesus' love for this rich young man, his wealth, his love of wealth, hindered him from following Christ. So compare that with the story of Zacchaeus, right? Both are rich men, but their ending was very different. So in Luke 19, Jesus entered Jericho, was passing through. Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a tax collector and was rich. He was extremely rich, actually, and he was seeking to seek who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So what does he do? Of course, climbs up on the sycamore tree. We've all heard the song in Sunday school. And Jesus came to the place, looked up, and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he quickly hurried down, received him joyfully. Of course, the Pharisees were grumbling about it, but Zacchaeus stood and proclaimed, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." So these are kind of related questions. But why do we think Jesus asked the rich young ruler to sell all his possessions? He didn't ask Zacchaeus to do that. And why do you think there was such a different response? Why does Zacchaeus gladly sell all half of his possessions, decide to follow the Lord, while the rich young ruler didn't? What do people think about that? Basically the same question asked two different ways.
I think it might be that he knew the heart of both of them, and the rich young ruler's heart was focused on his money, whereas his focused on Jesus.
Do you have a copy of my notes? That's exactly what I thought.
Well, they also respond in really different ways when confronted with their own issues, right?
Right.
Jesus brings up the law, which if you're bringing up that many of the law, he's going to know what Jesus is leaving out.
Yes.
And yet still says, I've done all of this.
Yes.
Whereas Zacchaeus, when the crowd is complaining, who's a sinful man that you're going to his house, his response is, I'll take care of it. Like, I'll get rid of half of my things. I'll repay everyone I've extorted 4 times. Like, their hearts are extremely different.
Yes, in
the way that you see them respond to the evidence of their sin being brought up before them.
Amen. Amen. That's perfect. And that's exactly what I was saying, that, you know, the rich young ruler wanted to come to God on his own terms. He relied on his own righteousness, right? But it wasn't able to come to terms with the greed in his heart. And that was his stumbling block. And that caused him to walk away and forever be lost for all eternity, sadly. On the other hand, Zacchaeus knew what a wretched, greedy sinner he was. And the fact that Jesus welcomed him joyfully, welcomed him with open arms, he thought, oh my gosh, this is the first time anyone was treating me with any respect. And that overpowered his love of wealth, realized what true life really was. And that's and what would really matter to him. And as the principle, Jesus often said, if you must lose your life to find it, right? Now, we have to remember that we're but stewards of a God, the resources that God has entrusted to us. We don't have time to read the 2 parables, but there's the parable of the 10 minas that immediately follows the account of Zacchaeus in Luke, and the very similar parable of the talents in Matthew 25. Minas was about 100 days' wages, and talents was this huge amount, like 10,000 pieces of silvers. The gist is, and I'll just briefly summarize the stories. You know, you've got these servants, this wealthy ruler goes away on a trip, business trip, and he gives each of his servants a certain amount of money to take care of, be stewards of while he's away. And then he comes back, and one says, oh, I've turned your 1 mina talent into 5. Another says, I've turned it to 10. But then there's this last guy who I identify with so easily, who says, I was afraid of you, Lord, because you're a hard man. You take, reap what you don't sow. You know, you take what isn't yours. And so I was afraid. So I took what you gave me. And Lucas says, I put it in a handkerchief. And then Matthew says, I buried it. Here it is. Here's what belongs to you. You know, be satisfied with that. And of course, the man is not happy. He says, you wicked servant, why didn't you at least invest it and put it in the bank so I could at least gain interest? But, you know, I look at that and I think, oh my Lord, I am just like that last wicked servant who stashes away his resources. I use them selflessly for my own pleasure and contentment. All I think about is myself. Instead, God wants us to invest what he has stewarded us with in the work of his kingdom, helping the needy, and multiplying our resources for all eternity. That's what matters, right? Not how much wealth we have in this world, but how we invest it in his kingdom. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits its soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? I mean, what good is it to be someone like Elon Musk, right? The world's first trillionaire. Imagine, it's mind-boggling to be a trillionaire. Not just a billionaire, a trillionaire, only trillionaire. And yet, what good is it, right? He's going to die someday. And if he's not a Christian, which I don't think he is by his behavior, he's going to forfeit his soul, right? And that's what Jesus is exactly saying. What good is it, dude, to be, you know, even die at the ripe old age of 100 with $1 trillion, but then go to hell, right? What can you give in exchange for your soul? You can't have $1 trillion to ransom your soul. Only one thing can ransom your soul, the priceless blood of Jesus. It says in Hebrews 13:5, keep your life free from the love of money. Again, this is talking to Christians. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. For God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Right? So we cling to money for our security, you know, which is our false security, kind of being blind to the fact that it's God who's our real security. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He will supply all of our needs day to day according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, which is from Philippians 4:19. Lastly, let's read about, it's very instructive to read Paul's exhortation to wealthy Christians found in 1 Timothy 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. It's reminiscent of where he says in Philippians, I've learned to be content, right, with either a lot or little. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Again, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And Lord knows I can attest to that personally. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life, or life indeed. So we just want to stop and ask, what is Paul talking about when he says, take hold of that which is life indeed, or truly life? What is Paul referring to when he says that?
I think what he's doing is he's making a very important distinction between the pleasures that we can have here in the physical created world.
Yes.
But they're not lasting.
Yes. Amen.
And we have to invest them in order to see the things that are truly real.
Yes. Amen.
And it's interesting that the rich, if they're responsible, can take advantage of that.
Yeah.
Mm. Yes, absolutely. I mean, let's think of how much good Elon Musk can do with $1 trillion. He doesn't need all that money. Think if he gave away half his wealth. He'd probably solve the hunger problems of half of Africa. I'm not kidding. You know, how much good could he do with that amount of money? And if he has the right heart towards Jesus, how much he'd be rewarded in heaven for it. But you know, it's such a travesty, such a shame that ultra wealthy men like him don't do stuff like that. You know, I mean, there is Jeff Bezos's wife, you know, Mackenzie Scott, who's doing a lot of good with her billions of dollars, I think. Maybe not giving it a Christian, but
I Elon Musk has given a lot to, like when there was a hurricane up in the mountains, he made sure that people could use his
The Starlink,
and there are a lot of times I've heard of him. I think it's a danger to be.
Yeah, I don't want to. I don't want to be too judgy. No, you're absolutely right. But I'm just saying in general, right? What he's done is just a tiny sliver of what he could do, right? But I don't mean to judge Elon Musk or anyone, obviously. But it's just a general principle.
Travis agrees.
I agree.
Circle back to your original question. I think the other thing that's happening in this passage is he's referring to what he's just said in the previous verses. Because in verses 11 through 16, he's essentially given a summary of the gospel. The ones you use,
yes.
He specifically focus on the ones about money, which makes perfect sense.
Yeah.
But in 11 through 16, he basically gives a summary of the gospel, and right before doing that, tells them, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you have made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And so I think what he's referring to back at the end, where he says to take hold of what is truly life, because he's calling back what he just said, which is to take hold of the gospel and of Christ, which brings true
life. Yes, that's an excellent point. Thank you so much. That's a great observation. Yes, sir. Steve.
Just follow up your observation. We said this before. There was a man named Rich. Ron Sider wrote a book, Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. There was a response to that book called Guilt-Provoking Christians in an Age of Productivity, which was not as well reviewed. I think the question, it's a current question today because a lot of young people adopted the idea of socialism perhaps a better way of living than capitalism.
Right.
And I think the question, and of course the Lord, I've even heard people say, well, Jesus is the Democrat. I think the real question is your point about stewardship.
Mm-hmm.
And that's because we don't talk about Philemon or Joseph or Arimathea or perhaps Nicodemus, who had money. And used it for good. So I'd like to hear your lesson next week.
One time deal.
And you may not have that opportunity. The reality is judgment of a person who may have money, unless you're walking in their shoes. What are they doing with their money? What is God doing in their heart? I'm just one person, one vote. That's all I'm saying.
Thank you. Thank you, David. Very, very excellent comments. So,
you know what, Chris?
Yeah, please.
There's a lot of wealthy people that do a lot of good with their money, but that doesn't necessarily mean to know the Lord.
That's true.
Why are they doing it?
Right, right.
I think the vocal point of it is if a person realizes who has money or who doesn't, whatever they have comes from God.
Yeah, absolutely.
And it's that attitude, right, whatever we have comes from God.
Absolutely.
We will use it in the way that God would want us to.
Amen.
Not for fame or compact or, oh, look how good what I did with this. Because on both ends, whether you're poor or wealthy, it depends on why you do this.
Your heart, your attitude towards God. Amen. That's right. Absolutely. So just to land the airplane, how do we escape this great temptation of prosperity and wealth and covetousness? We rely upon God to meet our needs, our daily manna, not our own resources. Very important, we have to walk in the Spirit, right, to quench any of the sins of the flesh, covetousness included. We have to walk in the Spirit. What does Paul say in Romans 7? O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? The sin of covetousness that he couldn't free himself from. What does he say? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you walk in the Spirit, you will overcome the sins of the flesh. And those who are in the Spirit are not under the law. Very important, we must practice the presence of God. I don't know if anyone has ever read the book, Practice the Presence of God by Brother Lawrence, but it's an amazing tiny little book that talks about, you know, here's this monk. He found the presence of God in all the mundane things of life, scrubbing toilets, you know, washing the dishes. He communed with God constantly, and that's eternal life. So I encourage you to read that book, The Practice of the Presence of God by Brother Lawrence. Meditate on his word, of course, fellowship with other believers. And I personally, this is, you know, not telling anyone what to do, but I'm a strong believer in giving to Christian charities, three of my favorite, World Vision, Compassion, Mercy Ships. Obviously, not going to tell anyone what to do with their money, but I think those are very worthwhile Christian charities that are doing a lot of good in the world, in Jesus' name. Again, do it with a heart of faith that God will reward you. Most importantly, do it with a heart of love, giving to the Lord. Jesus said, right, in the parable of the sheep and the goats, when you do it for the least of these, you've done it unto me. That's the attitude we should have. So let's just close with a quick word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word that's sobering and uncomfortable, difficult at times. But thank you for loving us so much that you don't leave us to hew our own cisterns that can hold no water. You don't leave us in the dark. You don't leave us blindly bumping into things with our own dim little candlelights. But you are the light of the world. You are the spring of living water. Pray you fill us every day with your Holy Spirit so that we can walk according to your Spirit as pleasing children, not according to the flesh. Please free us from this insidious love of money that I most certainly struggle with, and I'm sure many of my brothers and sisters do as well. Help us to find what is life indeed in your Son, and by doing so, live eternal life in this world. May you be glorified in our lives and help us this week to walk according to your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeah. We've had conversation along the way. Are there any other questions or comments? I will. Yes.
Just thank you.
gratitude and contentment are very good antidotes.
Absolutely.
For the love of my
Yes, absolutely.
And again, being reminded of our role as stewards. It's not money that's evil, it's the love of money.
Yes.
And being able to discern how to use that wisely.
Absolutely. Thank you.
So I'll share just one thing. Most of you know that I lost my full-time job in 2019, and I have been pretty much unemployed ever since, with the exception of maybe about 14 months in that time frame. But one of the first things that I realized, and Sandra and I talked about, is that I had not paid attention to the provision that God had given us over the years. We've been very well provided for, to the point that for many years we were able to live off of savings and stuff and not worry about having to touch retirement or anything. So it wasn't a covetedness of money or love money. It was just forgetting who the provider was. And I think when you're successful, when your investments are doing well and all those things, a lot of times you can just ignore that fact. But it was certainly one of many things that I realized about myself. So I had not been grateful for the provision that had been given us. Not that I was ungrateful, I just didn't think about it. So it's something to think about as we move through life. Yes?
I think the picture of the Macedonians and then Paul's teaching regarding them to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is also just a really great summary point to be able to talk about this kind of topic. Because you get this, it's actually really funny, I think it's hilarious, that Paul is sending all of this to them to say, like, you promised a generous gift, now, like, do it!
Where is
it? That's right. The context of everything he's saying. But he tells them the story of the Macedonians who, though they were extremely poor, like out of their poverty, gave beyond, according to and beyond their own means, is what he says. He gives them that example, which then leads into the teaching that you're going to hear quoted all the time, right? Where it says in 2 Corinthians 9, 6, and 7, the point is that sower sows sparingly, will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully, will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his own heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver.
Right.
And I think it's really valuable to have that as a summary, but also just to pair those two together and notice that Paul's not like giving a out of context and out of like vague teaching of like be a cheerful giver, right? He gives it right in context of giving this beautiful picture of the Macedonians who have done this and have well supplied him beyond all that he has needed. And so I love the point about like contentment and gratitude as almost safeguards around our hearts against some of these things. I think it's also just valuable to have that kind of summary point, because I think that's an excellent way that Paul summarizes everything that is taught throughout Scripture and by Jesus in particular about like what does giving look like and what should it look like.
Right there. So she's going to teach our class next week.
I have to go back to Ohio.
Thank you for your insightful comments.